Take and open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 31. The title of the message this morning is The Portrait of a Godly Man. And it is true that we use the same text to define the portrait of a godly woman, looking at the Proverbs 31 woman. But remember, Proverbs 31 was written by a man as he was recording for us the counsel given by his mother. And it is believed by most who have studied this passage that King Lemuel is indeed Solomon, that this is his final proverb, and this would have been, of course, then the counsel from his mother, Bathsheba. She would have had experience to pass along and wisdom from her experiences with King David to give to her son as he was now going to be king. But as we've talked about the role of the husband in the home, we've made it a point that the husband is a leader, but he's not told so much how to lead as he's taught how to serve, how to love, how to nourish and cherish, to be gentle, to be sober-minded, to be self-controlled, to be temperate. As we've looked at his role in the home and in the church and examined what it is that a man is to do as he lives a godly life, this here is going to give us a summary. Proverbs 31, 1 through 9 summarizes for us the character of a king. Now, can it be said, men, that we are all kings? Now, some of you will reply, well, of course, every man is a king in his own home. That's not what I'm talking about. We are all priests and kings to the Lord, aren't we? We're told in the book of Hebrews that we are a kingdom of priests and kings as we serve the King of Kings. We are kings. We have an inheritance. What do we have coming to us in our inheritance? Everything that belongs to Christ. Well, what belongs to Christ? Everything. That is our inheritance that we will share in with him forever. But let's look at the counsel of a godly mother regarding the character of a king this morning. He starts out the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. She says, "What, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows?" She asks three times a question before she provides an answer. She's asking what? And it's interesting here that he is already king and he is being asked by his mother, "What, my son?" She does not say, as would have been required in the court of that day, "What, my king?" And during that day, the wife, the mother, anybody who came into the court of the king had to be acknowledged by the king because he was the king. He was the absolute ruling authority. And no one could approach him, no one could speak, nobody could tell him what to do, nobody could give him counsel unless he first asked for it. But here she approaches him, "What, my son?" Reminding him of that relationship and of the things that she had taught him as he was growing up. And it's not just that she's speaking to her son. "What, son of my womb?" Reminiscent of the pain of birth, the fact that she had carried him in her womb, that she had given birth, that she had made that sacrifice, that she had then raised him. It wasn't just that he was adopted or that he was just cared for by her, but she gave birth to him. By this, she is coming to approach him and to ask and to tell and to share godly counsel. The last phrase is, "What, son of my vows?" This refers specifically that Solomon was a baby, just like Samuel was a baby, whose mother dedicated him to the Lord. Hannah prayed and sought the Lord for a child. When she went to the temple and prayed, the priest, Eli, thought that she was drunk, thought that she was out of her mind, just muttering nonsense. But she was making a vow to the Lord, "You give me a son, I will give him back to you for use as your servant." Bathsheba had made the same kind of a promise for Solomon. Solomon was a son of a vow. There was a promise here. Now, what had happened to the first child that David and Bathsheba had had? It had been born only to die. There was judgment upon the family as there was a price and a penalty for the sin of adultery and murder. And the consequences from those acts in David's life haunted him the rest of his life. There were consequences throughout his family because of the things that he did in lusting after another man's wife. But now as Solomon is born, there was a promise. You can imagine David and Bathsheba as husband and wife preparing for the birth of this child, remembering the death of their first. And they pleaded, I am sure, with God to give them a godly child, a child who could follow in David's steps and who could be used to expand both the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of God. Solomon was a king, a son of vows. He belonged to the Lord. So this is the perspective of his mother, giving counsel to her son, to the son she had born, who she had sacrificed to raise, the son who was the son of a vow, promised and dedicated to the Lord. Women, by the way, this is the attitude you need to have toward your sons and your daughters, to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. We'll touch on that in just a few weeks looking at the role of parents in the Christian home. But this now is the counsel that this dedicated mother gave to her son who would become king. She says in verse 3, "Do not give your strength to women nor your ways to that which destroys kings." The first thing that we have to get out of the way this morning is admitting that Solomon did not listen to the counsel of his mother. He had been taught from a very young age what to look for in a wife, the Proverbs 31 woman, the ideal. He had been taught not to give his strength to women, not to be ruled by them, not to give his ways over to that which destroys kings. And what did Solomon do? He lusted after and chased after women from every corner of the earth. He had 300 wives, 700 concubines that he had built a whole palace just for them to reside in. He surrounded himself with pagan women. He sacrificed to their gods. He worshipped their idols. And in the end, it cost him and his family the kingdom because he did not heed the counsel of his mother. Men, you want to have the character of a king? Listen to the godly counsel that your mother gives you. What if you don't get godly counsel from your mother? You honor and you obey your mother in the Lord, for this is right. And where she gives you godly counsel, you listen and you heed it. Remember what your mother teaches you about being a man, especially when she's teaching you the role of a man from the Word of God. It is women who will know specifically what to look for in a man as they look for a godly spouse, as they pray and wait upon God to provide that. They need to be taught, young ladies need to be taught what it means for a man to be a godly man. Young men need to be taught what it means for young women to be godly young women, so they recognize traits of godliness in one another, in their friendships, in their family, and in the future in the spouse that they will marry. You need to look for these kinds of traits that have been ingrained in them to be godly. But the first word of counsel here from his mother is, "Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings." This is, she's telling him, you need to be holy and you need to be pure. Men, all of us need to be holy and we need to be pure. We need to be giving ourselves a living sacrifice. We need to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We need to see this work out in daily life. Because she says here, don't give your strength to women. Now, what does that mean? Your strength here is your attitude and your ability. This is the way you think and the way you act and your ability to perform, to be a man. We've talked about those qualities. Not so much that we want to be like John Wayne in some respects, but let me tell you, every boy and every man should want to be like John Wayne in other respects. To be a strong man, to be a man of strength, to have the right attitude, to be brave, to have courage. At the same time, to be willing to use that courage for the sake of sacrificing for others, if that need be the case. But this year, the strength for the man is his attitude and his ability. Not just his muscles, not just his ability to be a man and lift a heavy weight or to do whatever, but overall, everything about him needs to exude an aura of strength. Men need to be strong. They need to stand up against the world for their families. They need to lead by example. You can't lead by example if you're weak. You'll be teaching your children how to be weak. You need to be strong. You need to bear up under burdens. You need to help others within the body bear up under their burdens. Think about all the one another's we're given in the church in the New Testament. Bear one another's burdens. Put up with one another. Help one another. Pray for one another. Grieve with one another. Rejoice with one another. You have to have strength to do that. The right attitude and the ability to step in the gap and to be a man. Specifically when it says don't give your strength over to women, literally this phrase can mean a couple of things. The first, which I found very interesting, means men, don't act like a woman. Don't be effeminate. Don't act like a woman. Now, there are things that we admire in godly women. The humility, the modesty, the purity. And we are to be holy and pure and humble ourselves. But men, we're to act like men, not like women. Now, there's a whole bunch of different movements and a whole bunch of different books out there telling men how to get in touch with their feminine side. Look, get in touch with your wife. She is your feminine side. Okay? Be a man. Be strong. Don't worry about trying to be soft and giving in. And don't worry about, sometimes this even has the connotation of being indecisive, needing somebody to tell you what to do. Don't be effeminate. Not that women need to be told what to do, by the way. This is when a man is not acting like a man, when he's acting weak, when he's acting in frailty. Men, you need to be strong. Don't act like a woman. Act like a man. Fathers, you need to model that for your sons, as we've talked about over the coming weeks and the past weeks. Teach them how to be manly, how to be strong, how to be decisive, how to be logical, how to lead, how to be an example, how to serve, how to love, how to be a gentleman. This also means not giving your strength over to women, means not to be a sensual person, not to always pursue pleasure. This is where Solomon got into trouble. He was always pursuing pleasure. Think about the book of Ecclesiastes. What did Solomon write about in the book of Ecclesiastes? He tried knowledge and wisdom. He tried to puff his head up as big as it could get, and it didn't bring him any peace. So then he tried to pursue pleasure. And what did it bring him? It brought him to despair. It brought him to emptiness. It brought him to say everything is vanity. Everything in life is worthless. If all you pursue is your own pleasure, men, your life will be empty and it will be in vain. We cannot live life simply being ruled by pleasure. Think about all of the qualities that we've talked about in the life of a godly man. A godly man being someone who is committed to Christ, who is a godly man, who's holy, who's pure, who's sober. We've talked about him being temperate, having self-control, not a man driven by pleasure. In fact, we're to be driven away, aren't we? What did Paul tell Timothy? Flee youthful lusts. You know what's there. You know what tempts you. Flee those things. Leave them behind and run. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament, the best example that we've got. He was left alone to watch over the house of Potiphar, this main steward, the highest steward in the house. Potiphar's wife came in and thought he was a nice-looking young man, and she was lonely, and her husband was gone, and she was a sensual person, assumed that he, of course, as a young man, would be as well, and she pursued him, and what did he do? He ran out the door. She tried to grab him and hold him. He left his coat in her hands, and he fled. He did not allow his reputation to be compromised by being in the house with her. He didn't allow his own personality and his own self to be compromised by committing sin with her. He protected himself. He maintained strength by fleeing sin. Men, we can't be sensual. We can't always pursue pleasure. Now, there are things that God has given us that we can enjoy. That's not talking about the enjoyments of life. But this is talking about being a slave to our own lust and to our desire. Romans 6 comes to mind as a very appropriate chapter of Scripture. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. By that you bring about death, you bring about slavery. But instead present your members as instruments of righteousness to life and to peace. Do what's right, not what your body, what your fallen flesh wants to do. And then, of course, this goes beyond just meaning effeminate behavior or sensuality. It specifically talks about immorality. Don't give your strength to women. Think about the women described in Proverbs chapter 5 and Proverbs chapter 7. Women who seduce men, and it says at the end of those men, it's as if an arrow strikes their liver. It ends in their destruction, in their incapacitation. Don't chase after the immoral woman. It's interesting that the second half of this chapter talks about the traits of a godly woman, because the warning here is don't chase after an immoral woman. As we think about immorality, as we think about the immoral woman, what communicates to us that a woman is immoral? In Proverbs 7, she knew how to dress, she knew how to smell, she knew how to flutter her eyelashes, and she knew what to say. She just was an assault on the young man's every sense, on what he saw, what he smelled, what he heard. She presented herself in a way that would make herself desirable to him so that he would throw away all restraint and become immoral himself. Are we surrounded by immoral men and women in our society? Turn the TV on, turn the radio on, look at a few billboards as you're driving down 35. We are surrounded by the sensual and by the immoral. Sometimes we excuse it and it's not wrong to watch this movie or to watch this TV show or to read this book or this magazine, even though it's all worldly standards of stuff and maybe some of this is immoral. But, you know, we just want to be up to date on what's going on in the world. I would encourage you, next time you pick up a magazine, next time you pick up a book, next time you watch a movie and you see an immoral man or an immoral woman, why don't you recite in your mind, if you've memorized it, if not, memorize it, Proverbs chapter 7, Philippians chapter 2. The things that our minds are to be dwelling on, the things that we're to be to protect ourselves from. We need to be careful, men, that we don't give our strength over to immorality. if we pursue a life of immorality, if we are ruled by women through our lust, it will bring utter emptiness, vanity, and destruction to our lives. Here this king is told to be holy and to be pure. She says, don't let your ways be given to that which destroys kings. The way here is your affections, the things that you want, the things that please you. Don't let that be given over to things that destroy kings. What destroys kings? Being ruled by lust will always bring ruin. Specifically here, she's teaching Solomon to learn from the sufferings of others. When others fail, when others are judged, when others suffer consequences for sin in their life, take note. So often we think that we can sin and get away with it, don't we, men? We think we can just let our minds wander a little bit, expose ourselves to a little bit, that's okay. Think the wrong thoughts for just a little while, that's okay. Use the wrong words when we're in the wrong crowd, that's okay. But let me tell you what, those things destroy kings, they will destroy us. We don't need to give an inch. And I say you give an inch and someone will take a mile. Let me tell you what, when you give the devil an inch, he'll take your testimony, he'll take your reputation, and ultimately he is stealing glory from Christ. It's not about protecting our reputation. It's about the fact that we are blood-bought saints. We belong to Jesus Christ, and it is His reputation that we protect. Men in the church who leave the church specifically, who fall to immorality, you can think about whatever scandal you want to think of in the last 20 years and past, all of these that we always hear about in the news and all that we read about men who chase after their secretaries or women in the church or whatever. We have to understand that those men were ruled by their affections instead of by Christ. They were ruled by their lust instead of their Lord. And the result brought ruin to their lives, to their families, to their ministries, and ultimately it brought shame to the person of Jesus Christ. We need to live in such a way that we reinforce the truth about who Jesus is. Is there enough proof for people to even know that you're a believer? We need lives that tell people that we belong to Jesus Christ. There are things that destroy kings. Flee them. Don't be ruled by them. Keep your affections under control, specifically controlled by the Spirit. So don't give your strength to women. Don't give your ways to that which destroy kings. Be holy, be right, be godly, and be pure. He goes on in verses 4 through 7, and his mother teaches him a lesson about sobriety. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Two classes of people here, those who need to not be drunk and those who need to be given wine. Yes, that's what I said. Those who need to not be drunk and those who need to be given wine. There's a negative and a positive command here given to the king. In talking about being sober, how often has it come up, by the way, in looking at the qualities of a godly man, that he is to be sober-minded, to be clear-headed, to be able to think through circumstances and react in a godly manner? What influences sobriety? Well, if we're overcome by a substance, whether it's alcohol or drugs or food or sugar or caffeine or whatever it is that we can be influenced by, we have to be careful that we're not under the control of a substance, of a thing, especially of our lust. The key is not that we need not drink. The key is that we need not be intoxicated. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. We need to be controlled by Christ, not stuff. He says here, speaking of drinking to excess, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink. Specifically, as they are ruling, his mother taught him kings as they need to rule, as they are the supreme judge in the land, they need to not be drunk all the time. Don't be chasing after wine to be drunk. You don't chase after sensual pleasure. You don't chase after physical pleasure through being drunk, through being intoxicated, through being controlled by substance. It's not for them to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink. Why is this? They're not to drink to excess, because when they do, they forget the law. It says, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. What happens to a leader, to a ruler, to a king, to a judge, if he's being controlled by something else, whether it be alcohol or drugs or whatever it might be, if he's in an altered state of mind? Can he make a ruling on the law? He probably can't even remember the law. He's not going to remember the standard to enforce. He's not going to understand and remember the responsibility that he has to deal out consequences for breaking the law. They will drink and they will forget the law. Men in the home specifically, what is our standard for ruling in the home? our standard, the thing that we teach to our family, is the Word of God. We've talked about the importance of teaching our children the Word. What happens if you allow yourself to not be sober, but you allow yourself to be controlled by substance? Maybe even sometimes we're controlled by our own pride, by our own greed, by covetousness, by our own emotions, by our own lust, by pleasure. Whatever it is that we're intoxicated with. Sometimes it's our own ego. If we are intoxicated, if we are being controlled by something other than the Holy Spirit, we forget the standard, don't we? We know we've forgotten the standard because we're not living by it. How can we teach it to others? You know, that's why there's qualifications given that we studied for elders and for deacons. The qualifications are given for a specific reason. If you don't know how to be an elder or a deacon, how can you lead the church? Specifically to both of those, they were to rule their own house well, because how can they take care of the church and teach the church how to have a Christian family if they don't themselves? Men, if you don't know the Word and if you're not living the Word, don't you dare think you can be teaching it to your children. It's not just that you take it, read it, tell your kids to read it and apply it, and just don't do as I do as I say, go do it. You need to be teaching by example. You need to know the Word. You need to live the Word. You need to be ever mindful of the standard. How did they do this in the Jewish community? Remember, in the Jewish community, they would have little boxes in the doorpost with the Word of God in it. They would even wear it, where it would hang down off of their head covering. Right between their eyes, they would have a little box with a tiny scroll of Scripture in it. Why? To be ever mindful of the fact that the Word of God needed to be before them. Now, sadly, that became just a ritual, just something that they did. They forgot the meaning. They forgot the purpose. And now it's useless and it's meaningless. For us, we need to do whatever it is that we need to do to remind ourselves about the standard and the rule for our family, the Word of God. And if we allow ourselves to be controlled by some other substance other than the Holy Spirit, then we will forget that standard. We will not lead by example. We will mislead our families. He says there also they drink and they pervert the justice of all the afflicted. They pervert justice. What is justice? Justice is not just knowing the rule. Justice is enforcing the rule. You break the rule, there's consequences. There's going to be a response. You're going to reap what you have sowed. Those who are ruled by drink especially will pervert justice. They will not be able to enforce a just standard. They're incapable because they themselves have fallen victim of breaking the law and will suffer the consequences. He says, though, give strong drink to him who is perishing, to wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. What is this talking about? Who is this drink for? It's not for those who are ruling and leading by example, not those who need to know the standard and enforce it to be just. This intoxicating drink is to be given to those who are perishing. Two things that this word means. It refers first to those who are wounded on the battlefield and death is imminent. This is someone who is dying. Give them something for their pain. Soothe that injury so that their death might not be in agony. Do you know this was practiced by those who crucified the Jews when the Romans, they actually had adopted this and would use this, thinking it was compassionate. They would offer a man being crucified a mixture of gall and wine or vinegar, and the gall was a painkiller. It was something that would deaden their senses. What happened when they offered that to Jesus on the cross? They offered him the gall mixed with vinegar, and he refused. Some have said that it's because Jesus didn't drink wine. Wine had nothing to do with it. It wasn't about the wine. It was about the gall. Jesus did not want his senses deadened. He didn't want the pain killed. Why? What was he bearing on the cross? The full wrath of God for our sin. And there was no relief to be found from the wrath of God other than the shed blood of Christ. He was giving the remedy. Painkiller, narcotics, that was not the remedy to his pain. The only remedy to his pain was to endure through the suffering for the joy that was set before him, so that now through his shed blood we have a remedy to our sin. The wrath of God has been borne on our behalf. But those who are perishing, wounded in battle, or specifically those who have committed a capital crime and are about to be executed, give them something to drink. Really, this is in the context of medicinally. You want to deaden their senses. They're about to die. You see somebody drunk. If you ever have the displeasure and you face somebody who's intoxicated, ask them if they're ready to die, because the only excuse they have to be drunk is that they're about to be dead. Take them to Proverbs 31. We use the Word of God to understand that there are consequences to being controlled by other substances. We're to use them rightly. We're to be sober-minded, to be clear-headed, to know the standard for rule and to enforce justice. Give strong drink to the criminal on death row, to the wounded soldier who is about to die. He also says, give it to those who are bitter of heart, those who are overcome, ruled by bitterness, and who have no hope. There's no escape. Give it to them to soothe their hearts. Now, what is the purpose, by the way, that God gave us wine? You say, what do you mean God gave us wine? Yes, God gave us wine, didn't he? Is wine a gift from God? Yes. Do I need to back it up? What does the book of Psalms tell us? It's a gift from his hand for the gladness of the heart of men. See, wine in and of itself is not a bad thing. Wine is given for a reason, for gladness, for celebration, for joy, not for drunkenness. Now, there are those who say, well, there are those who only use wine and intoxicating drink to get drunk, and so since they use it to get drunk, we shouldn't use it at all. You know, God's given us a bunch of gifts that we can misuse, hasn't he? He's given us food. Well, some people eat too much, so we shouldn't eat at all. That doesn't make sense, does it? Some people abuse it and are obese and are slaves to food. I read a story on the internet this week. A woman who sat on her couch so long and ate so much that her skin actually grafted to the couch and they had to use a crane to lift her and it out of the roof of the house to take her to the hospital because her with the couch weighed 550 pounds. She had sat on the couch for 3.5 years without moving. That's being overcome by your sin. Now, we don't say because of that, then we shouldn't eat. So if there are those who will abuse wine and become intoxicated by it, we can't say then that we can't identify that it is a gift from God never to be used. We understand there are warnings that are given in its use. This passage is specific. There are others that are specific. We take the gifts God has used us and we use them in moderation as he has intended. We use them as he has purposed. We're not ruled by anything that God has created. We don't worship the creation. We don't be controlled by the creation. We're controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. For those who are dying, those who have no hope, those who are suffering for bitterness of heart, the end is near. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. The difference here is the difference, as Matthew Henry put it, between want and wantonness. What's the difference? To have a want means you need something. We don't use the word that way anymore, but in his commentary, this is how the word is used. Wine was given for joy, for gladness. There was a time to drink. Think about Jesus at the wedding of Cana. He created the best wine, saved it for last when he turned the water to wine. And then we think about Timothy. What did Paul tell Timothy? Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He was to drink a little wine because the water where Timothy was like drinking battery acid and to eat your stomach up. You'd have ulcers. Wine would counteract that and would soothe that. So Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lust, not to be controlled by his lust and his desires, not to be drunk, not to be intoxicated, but take a little wine for your stomach. Use it as you need to use it. That's want. Wantonness is abusing it. Jesus would have been abusing it on the cross had he taken that gall mixed with wine, because he would have been using it to deaden his own pain instead of bearing the full wrath of God. Wantonness would also refer to those who simply, they just live to drink. Have you ever known anyone like that? I grew up seeing people do this, living like this. That's wantonness. That's being ruled by something. It had a hold of them and they couldn't shake it. The king here, the godly man, the character that we are to strive after, men, is character that is sober. We're clear-headed. We're in control of our faculties. We're being ruled by the Spirit of God. And we're not overcome by lust or by created things. Be holy, be pure, and be sober. Then he goes on and talks about compassion and humility. As he closes out, he says, open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. He's talked about being holy and pure, preserving your strength, being sober, not being controlled by drink specifically. And now he's talking about compassion and humility. Open your mouth for the speechless, for those who cannot speak up for themselves. You defend them. In the cause of all who are appointed to die. By the way, who is appointed to die? Is this just speaking in the context again of criminals and the king judging? In the immediate context, it is. But when you think about the character of a Christian man, it is appointed unto men once to die. We all have an appointment with death, don't we? The wages of sin is death. Because sin has entered the world, death has entered as well. So who is this? Open your mouth for the speechless and the cause of all who are appointed to die. What is this a reference to? Specifically, I think, for us as Christian men, this is to take up the cause of the helpless, to be preaching the gospel, to be telling those who are appointed to die what they need to do to be saved. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Speak for the speechless. Take up the cause of the helpless. Judge rightly. That means make decisions based on righteousness. Oftentimes when we're thinking about making decisions, if you're like me and like other people I know, you'll make a list either in your minds or you'll write it down. Here's the pros and here's the cons. Here's the yes, here's the no. Here's the good, here's the bad. And you make a list and then you make a decision. We need to make decisions not necessarily based on the good and the bad as much as based on the good, on doing things righteously. Will this further us in being righteous and being obedient? Will this further us in grace? Will this be pleasing and honoring to God? Or will it dishonor Him? Make decisions for yourself in leading your family in the church based on righteousness. We sang the hymn this morning, "Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord." We need to be asking the question as we make decisions, will this bring me closer to Christ? Will it bring me nearer to Him? We need to plead the cause of the poor and the needy here. And having compassion and humility, we've talked in great detail about putting others' interests first, esteeming others as better than yourself. We need to plead the cause of the poor and the needy, whatever the need may be. And this doesn't just speak of financial poverty. There are those who are spiritually poor. They need to be encouraged and edified. There are those who are needy. They need to be discipled and be brought to maturity, past the milk stage into the meat. Plead the cause of the poor and the needy. To do that, you have to know who the poor and needy are. And this is not talking, by the way, about a social gospel soup kitchen, clothe the homeless, give them a place to sleep. This is speaking specifically in the kingdom context. This is the church. Who in the church is poor and needy? Who needs to be ministered to? And it's not wrong to take care of those outside of the church who have needs. It's not wrong to lend a hand. It's loving your neighbor as yourself. But our specific context here, pleading the cause of the poor and needy, these are fellow citizens of the same kingdom. These are believers. They are poor, they are needy. We need to know about it and we need to minister to them. Even as a king, bear the burdens of the weak. As his mother closes here, he says, plead the cause of the poor and needy. As she's talking about putting this to the forefront of his mind, even though he is the king, what he says goes. He says the word, it's a decree, it's done. Even as a king, he needs to humble himself and bear the burdens of the weak. Think about that. What is the impact? What is the presentation that's given if a king, if a ruler, if an authority is bearing the burdens of the weak? When we think about that, sometimes that happens in the political arena because it's a photo opportunity. But genuinely, when men with power and authority stoop to serve, what is the impression that's given? We see that compassion, we see that humility, and we need to emulate that. Is that not what Christ did in coming to be a man? In laying aside for a time all of his divine attributes, he was the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh. And yet he limited himself and came and was born of a virgin and was obedient to death, even the death on the cross. He, as the King of Kings, came to bear the burdens of the weak. Men, that's our example. Full of compassion, full of humility, no matter our position, no matter our authority, no matter our power, no matter anything about who we are, we need to be bearing the burdens of the weak. Start at home, move to the church, move to the world, and you help bear the burdens for those who need it. The portrait of a godly man, then, that we find in Proverbs 31, this counsel of a godly mother, is that we are indeed to have the character of a king who is holy, a king who is pure, a king who is at all times sober, compassionate, and humble. Those are the qualities of a godly man. Think about the men in Scripture who did this. Think about David, the youngest son of Jesse, sent out as the youngest son to go and to watch the field, to watch the flock. And when it came time to anoint a king, Did Jesse think to call David in from the field? Well, no. Look at all his big brothers. Look at all these big tough guys. Look at all these older guys. Think about even before that. As you think about the life of David and you read through the life of David, going on a trip to take his brothers some food as they were fighting in a battle. They were at a standoff. There was a humongous Philistine giant down in the field cursing God and cursing the Israelites. And what did David say? He didn't need any armor. He didn't need any backup. He just needed to go in the name of the Lord. Took 5 stones, they say, because Goliath had 4 brothers, and he was ready to finish the business. He went down to meet Goliath in the name of the Lord, and he killed him. He brought victory for the Israelites that day, honoring God. And this is when he was just a boy, killing a lion and a bear, killing a giant named Goliath, watching over the flock, humbly doing whatever he was told, being submissive and obedient in the position that he was in. Did that change when he was anointed king? No, it didn't. David was a servant. He led his men. He protected his men. He was always a man of holiness and purity. When he had opportunity to kill Saul, did he take that opportunity? On numerous occasions, no. Why? He said, God put Saul in this position, and until God removes him, I'm not going to strike him. I'm not going to touch him. I'm not going to raise my hand against God's anointed. I'm going to submit to proper authority. He was holy and he was pure. Did he fall later in life? Yes, he did. That's probably part of the reason that Bathsheba gave this counsel to Solomon, because she knew the consequences of forsaking holiness and purity. David was sober. He had compassion. He had humility. And there was a promise that was made to David as a king, as a godly king, and as a godly man. What was that promise? It was beyond a promise. It was a covenant, wasn't it? What did God tell David? He said, as long as your family follows after me, obeys my law, there will always be someone from your family sitting on the throne. Now, how long did that last physically in the nation of Israel? David sinned. Solomon sinned even to a greater extent. His son Rehoboam lost the kingdom. The kingdom split into 2 nations. One was conquered by the Assyrians, the other by the Babylonians. One never returned from captivity. The other was captive 7 years and returned as Judah. The nation has never been reunited to that extent, nor has anyone from that line sat on the throne physically. Why is that? Because the covenant wasn't just about the land. There was a promise. You do what I tell you to do, and someone from your line is going to sit on this throne. But the example is that David couldn't do it. As soon as he failed to rely upon God to overcome, as soon as he failed to be holy and pure, to be sober, compassionate, and humble, he eventually, through his line, lost the kingdom. But that promise has been fulfilled, has it not? Overall, beyond the kingdom of Israel, looking at the fact that God's elect are all children of Abraham, born to him by faith, who is sitting on the throne in that kingdom? Jesus Christ, from the tribe of Judah, a son of David. The fulfillment that we find here for the character of a king is the character of our King of Kings, Jesus Christ. He sits on the throne. He can't be dethroned. He is there and will always be there. It's a reference specifically to the line of David, but even more so to see that Jesus is the ruler that we follow. Men, we could take all of these messages and the common theme through them all for being a godly man. Think about it. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. We're to do what Christ did. He is the example of what it means to be a man. Do you want to be a godly man? You be like Jesus. You be strong, courageous, compassionate, holy, pure, sober, humble. You be temperate. You be gentle. You be loving. Nourish and cherish those in your care. Lead by example. Serve. Bear the burdens of the weak. And sacrificially expend yourself for the benefit of those that you love and have been given to take care of. Any men here this morning who can be like Christ? Yes. Because Christ lives in us, being conformed to the image of His Son. We strive to be like Christ because we know that we can be, because He is living through us. Paul summed it up in Galatians. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet the life that I now live, I live in the flesh. How is he living that life in the flesh? It's not me living, he says. It's Christ living in me. Men, do you want to fulfill this role? It seems impossible, doesn't it? Every week, as I've studied and preached this, I'm more and more convicted myself that as men, we fall so short of what it means to be a godly man. But here's the hope that we can take from this and the courage that we can gain from this. Christ is living in us, and he promises to enable us to be the men that he wants us to be. We have to be in the Word. We have to be walking with him. We have to be dependent upon him, because ultimately it is Christ in us. But we can do this. We can be loving with an agape love. We can be strong and courageous and humble at the same time. We can lead by example. Even when we fail, we can regain that ground and continue to lead our families forward through the process of sanctification. We do it because we walk with Christ. Ultimately, that is the question for us as godly men. Do you know Jesus and do you walk with him daily? Are you walking with Jesus? Consulting him, praying, asking his assistance and his aid, desiring for him to live through you as you yield yourself to him. When we talk about being holy, being pure, being sober, not being intoxicated, here's the key. Be full of Jesus. Be full of Jesus. We look forward to the day that we'll be glorified, that we won't fall anymore. But until that time, we keep pressing on with this hope. Jesus will never leave us. He will never forsake us, and he has given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 2. He has given to us by his divine power all things that we need for life and godliness. You want to be a godly man? Be full of Jesus Christ and imitate him, and you will fulfill this role. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would indeed apply it to us, that we would not chase after the pleasures of this world, that we wouldn't chase after being intoxicated, being ruled by our emotions or our pleasures or our lusts, but that we would chase after and pursue being full of you, having you fill us and live through us. It's our desire to walk so closely with you that the world doesn't see us, but it sees only you. The same is true for our families, Father. We as men desire that our families, that our wives and our children see you in us, that they come to know your love and your care and your mercy through our actions and through our words, through the way that we live. Help us to abide in you. We ask that your words would abide in us and that you would equip us to fulfill this role, to be the men that you have called us to be. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.